Today we are in Revelation chapter 20, and you do have a new study guide, and this is the last study guide on the book of Revelation. So copies of them should be in the back. If any of them are missing, just ask me and let me know. I'll be glad to print them off for you. But as we come into this final section of the book of Revelation, we come into maybe the most contested question in the Revelation, and that is this thousand-year reign of Christ in chapter 20. Now, this is one of the two chapters that I told you all along I was going to put my cards on the table, so I'm going to tell you exactly what I think is going on here in Revelation chapter 20. But at the same time, what's important is not so much that you agree with me about how I interpret this passage. What's important is that you see the overarching concepts that are being set before us here. And obviously those concepts are about Christ, His victory, His reign over all enemies, and the victory that the church shares in and with Jesus. I do believe that chapter 20 brings us right up to contemporary events. So rather than seeing chapter 20 as describing something that is yet future for us, I think this is describing something that is present, a present reality for us. And we'll talk more about that today. But as we come into these last three chapters, we are moving into material that does anticipate the future. And even though there would be some that question that interpretation of chapter 21 and 22, I think the vast majority of interpreters and commentators would agree that there we're looking at the eternal state. And so that will be before us in the next couple of weeks. But let's start by reading the entirety of chapter 20. We won't get through all of it today, I'm sure, but we will cover as much as we can. John writing says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So there in the last several verses, you obviously have a description of judgment, right? The judgment day, the great white throne judgment. And there are going to be a number of features in this chapter that I think are pretty easy to interpret and to understand. But other images that are not so much. And I do believe that what makes chapter 20 of Revelation difficult is not the content of the chapter, but it's all of the various ideas that we bring with us to the chapter. So everybody has heard ideas about the millennium and about the millennial reign And we import so many of those ideas into this passage. And then as we read the passage, we don't seem to notice sometimes how many of those ideas are not found in the text itself. This is the only place in the Bible where the thousand-year reign of Christ is described in those terms. Now, it's not to say that it's the only place where that reign might be described. Obviously, we're even talking in the book of Micah right now on Sunday mornings about what I think is this millennial period. And yet, it's never referred to as the millennial period there. The only place where this thousand-year reign is called out as a thousand-year period is right here in Revelation chapter 20. And while this may be the only place where it's identified in that way, a lot of other features of that reign, or at least what people think will be associated with that reign, are not found anywhere here. So, for instance, did you notice anywhere in Revelation chapter 20 a description of a reign on earth? Did you notice a description of a throne at Jerusalem?
No.
Any kind of an earthly kingdom? No. What you have described is the reign of Christ and the reign of the martyrs of Christ in a spiritual resurrection that precedes the final general resurrection of the dead. And there's a lot of things that we import into this chapter, assumptions that we make about Jesus reigning at Jerusalem and this being an earthly kingdom that are just not described anywhere here. Let's start at the beginning and just kind of work our way through it. John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. All right, so here's the binding of Satan. This angel comes down. He has the key to the abyss. He has a great chain. He grabs the devil. He binds him with the chain. He throws him into the pit, into this abyss, for 1,000 years. And people immediately say, well, this cannot have already occurred because Satan is alive and well, right? He is walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This obviously has to refer to some future period. But I would say, not necessarily. And here's the reason I would say not necessarily. In the Gospels, Jesus refers to the fall of Satan. At Luke chapter 17, he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And he's not talking about the fall of Satan when he becomes wicked. He's not talking about the fall of Satan from a position of purity and holiness into sin. He's talking about the fall of Satan in terms of his power, his time of supremacy. Satan is being cast down out of heaven like we saw in Revelation chapter 12, and he no longer is able to exercise authority in the way that he did before. That's what Jesus is describing. And yet Jesus is describing that happening during his earthly ministry. Another example of that would be in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus has been casting out demons. And his Jewish critics are saying he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus says, that doesn't even make any sense. How can Satan cast out Satan? The only way to plunder a strong man's house is to do what? First, bind the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. Now, what's Jesus saying? He's saying the strong man, Satan, who has been exercising power and authority over the nations, over peoples, has been possessing and oppressing people in various nations throughout the Old Testament period, that strong man is now bound. He's not destroyed. He's not been cast into hell. The abyss here is not hell. He's not thrown into the lake of fire until the end of the chapter. Right now, he is restrained. He is bound. What is the nature of the binding? Look at verse 3. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. But after that, he must be released for a little while. We see that Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, and he does renew his efforts to overthrow the church. But actually, that final last gasp is itself helpful in understanding what the binding of Satan consists of. So go down for just a minute, later in the chapter to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Okay, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, that's a reference to the prophecy of Ezekiel, right, in Ezekiel chapter 39. So Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And that's when the devil is finally defeated. That's when the devil is taken and thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. And that's the end. That's the end of everything, right? That's the end of this present age and the beginning of eternity. But what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Satan comes out. He is released from his prison. He's released from the abyss. What does he do? He deceives the nations. What does that mean? He gathers the nations together against the church. He surrounds the camp of the saints, surrounds the beloved city of God, the people of God. And what happens? God sends fire down from heaven to consume them. Now, if that is what deceiving the nations looks like, then what does the binding of Satan consist of? Remember, he is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Now, I want to try and help you get this point. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. And the effect of that, the consequence of that, will be that the nations gather against the church one last time. Throughout the whole book of Revelation, what is Satan doing? He raises up a beast from the sea. He raises up a beast from the earth. For what purpose? To gather all of the nations together against who? Against the church. What did we see in chapter 17? The prostitutes riding on the back of a beast. She is the city that rules over the kings of the earth. All of the nations are described as mourning in chapter 18 when the judgment of that beast finally comes. All of the nations have gathered together against the church. That's the context of this conflict. That's the context of this book. Satan has deceived the nations and brought nations together against the people of God. Now, here's an interesting thing. In John's day, when this book was being written, it was Rome that was doing that, right? And we saw references to Rome, even the prostitute herself. She's the city that sits on seven hills. That's Rome, right? She's the city that rules over the kings of the earth. Who is that in John's day? That's Rome. Guess what you haven't had since the Roman Empire fell? Or at least since the Edict of Toleration at the beginning of the 4th century when Constantine goes through this outward conversion to Christianity. Guess what you haven't had since that time? You have not had a world empire, a one world government that has gathered together to persecute the church. Do you realize that? Now, that is remarkable if you look at the span of Western civilization, because guess what you have prior to the time of Rome? Well, you've got lots of empires like that.
Right.
You have the Assyrians, you have the Egyptians, you have the Babylonians, you have the Medo-Persian Empire, you have the Greeks. You have all of these world empires that effectively control the known world at that time. Guess what all of them have in common, by the way? The Egyptians persecuted the Israelites. The Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. The Babylonians deported and destroyed the southern kingdom of Israel. The Medo-Persians, you know, they're there just very briefly. They allow the Jews to go back and begin rebuilding the temple, but they're still their overlords, right? And then Alexander comes along and conquers the known world. His generals divide up the kingdom, and Antiochus Epiphanes desecrates the altar in Jerusalem. That's the context of the Maccabean revolt and the wars for Jewish independence. Then the Romans come on the scene. Guess what all of those empires have in common? They all opposed the people of God. They all gathered together against the church in the Old Testament or now in the New Testament. And guess what you haven't had since Rome? You haven't had a one world government. You haven't had a unified empire that opposed the people of God. So what does it mean that Satan is bound? Well, I think verse 3 tells us it means he cannot do in this 1,000-year period what he had done in the years prior. and even in the time of John himself, during the church in this day, that the conflict that's being described in the book of Revelation, does it mean that Satan can't do anything at all? No, obviously not. He's still the devil. He is still able to tempt. He is still able to create chaos. But you know what he's not able to do? He is not able to gather together all of the nations against the church. Ever since the Edict of Toleration at the beginning of the 4th century, you have had places where particular governments persecuted the church, but you've not had a unified coalition against the church. It's not happened. You have had peace for a very, very long time. Pockets of persecution, but guess what? The Christians could always flee somewhere else. But guess what you're going to see one more time? If I read Revelation chapter 20 correctly, one more time, you are going to see the nations gather together against the camp of the saints. And it will be because Satan is permitted to deceive the nations in that way. I think if you interpret the binding of Satan in context, you'll see that that's what's being described. It's about the deceiving of the nations. That's what the text says, verse 3. And that fits very well in the conflict that is being described in this book as a whole. But for some reason, we import with us assumptions about the binding of Satan. And we say, well, you know, this cannot be happening right now because Satan is still alive and well. Well, first of all, you and I don't get to see Satan. Right? Not in kind of a visible way, right? We don't know exactly what Satan is doing. We know that he's alive and well. We know that he's active. We know that he has not been cast into hell yet. But what we can see, biblically and historically, is that he is not using the nations, or has not been, more recently, in the way that he did in both the Old Testament and in the time of the New Testament. Audrey.
I have a question.
Okay.
When Satan is thrown into the abyss, and he comes the second time, is that when he brings the deceiver, the false Christ?
That's when many people believe the Antichrist will appear. Yes. Although I will point out, there is no Antichrist mentioned in the chapter. That's another one of those ideas we bring with us. Yeah. Right? Now, I'm not saying that it couldn't be. It could be. But I will say, there's no reference to the Antichrist in the chapter, right? So if he's there, he's got to be read in there from other texts, right? Pat.
In 10,
yes.
The false prophet,
yes.
Is not the Antichrist.
So that would be the question. Some people would say yes, perhaps. But I think actually the false prophet has already been identified as the second beast from the earth, right? Back in chapter 17. So that's how he was described. So I think that's the false prophet that's being described there. Yeah. When it says where the beast and the false prophet were, it's talking about them being thrown into hell already. So that false prophet has already been dealt with.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, Derek Thomas in his book does believe that the Antichrist will appear at that last persecution, right? But again, it's just, you can't get it out of this text. You'd have to read it from 2 Thessalonians 2 or some other text. I think the false prophet was a religious character. I think so. Yeah. Yeah.
But every so often we hear about needing a world power right now.
Yes. Yeah, I want to talk about that in just a minute when we get down to these verses. Yeah, because I want us to think about what that could look like, right? But right now, I just want to try and keep everything in context,
yep.
Right? What sense does the binding of Satan have in this chapter? It refers to deceiving the nations in the way that he has been deceiving them in this book and in the rest of Scripture. And Jesus himself seems to indicate in his first coming, in his earthly ministry, that the strong man is bound. And that the casting out of demons was the sign of the binding of Satan. Right? Okay. Verse 4. Here's the next part of the vision. Then I saw thrones, And seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Who in the world could that be? Did you know that saints will judge angels? Did you know that saints will judge the world? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asked that rhetorically. And when I read that passage, I'm like, I didn't know that. I wouldn't have known that if he didn't say that. What does that even mean? How will we judge angels and the world? Well, the text doesn't answer that question. It doesn't describe it. It just affirms it. Maybe it will simply be by contrast, the believing saints will be held up by God at the judgment as a sign of His grace in contrast to the reprobate who have remained in unbelief. I don't know. But in some way, the saints share in the authority of Christ in judgment. We share in that authority. And yet here, who is being portrayed? It's the saints. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Thrones everywhere in the book of Revelation, except chapter 2 and verse 13. Everywhere in this book that a throne is referenced, it's in heaven. Why would we assume this is on earth? It doesn't say it's on earth. Could it be on earth? Well, sure, it could be. But every other reference to thrones in the book of Revelation is in heaven. Why would we assume that this was on earth? Why would we assume that this is an earthly kingdom when Jesus says, John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. He doesn't say, my kingdom is not here right now. My kingdom will not be of this world until later in the millennium. He says categorically, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom at all. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, verses 20 and 21, do not say, see here or see there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. What's the nature of the kingdom? What's the nature of the kingdom of Christ? It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Why would we assume that the thrones associated with that kingdom are on earth in Jerusalem when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world? It's a spiritual kingdom.
I think it might come from the first verse where it says an angel coming down from heaven.
Yes, right.
People could assume
that would just that,
down
maybe so, maybe so, maybe so. He says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not received the beast. Or had not worshipped the beast, or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Now, we've seen all of these people before. And where were they? They were in heaven. Chapter 6, breaking the fifth seal. Where were they?
Under the altar.
Here are those souls. So again, and Barbara's point is a good one, that maybe we would just assume this from the angel coming down. Maybe we're just assuming that he's coming down to earth, except that the whole vision, John has been up in heaven. And he sees this angel coming. Well, where are these souls? These souls, at least the last time we saw them, were in heaven. But where are they now? They have come to life and they're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, is that only those martyrs? No, I don't believe so. I think this is actually a picture of all the saints. And I think that's why you actually see this twofold description. You see in verse 4, those to whom the authority to judge was committed. That's a general description of all the saints. And then particularly, it is inclusive of the martyrs. Now, why would the martyrs be singled out? I think in part because this is the governing concern of the book of Revelation. I mean, Revelation is written to answer this question, this grief of the saints. What of our loved ones who have died? You know, they've died in Christ, and we have hope in Christ, and yet, oh Lord, how long? How long until you do something about this? And the Lord, throughout this vision, has been calming those concerns, has been answering those concerns, and saying, those souls are safe. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And you see that the martyrs are sharing in the victory of Christ. Their cause is not lost. Their hope has not been put to shame. They are sharing in the victory of Christ. They are sharing in the reign with Christ. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Now, think about this for a second, because here again, this is where the context is going to help us understand what's being described. In the theory of dispensationalism and dispensational premillennialism, you have two different resurrections. You have a resurrection at the beginning of the millennium. You have a general resurrection at the end. Sometimes you have more than that, by the way, depending on where you're at and which school of thought. But is that what the Bible describes? The Bible seems to describe John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Acts chapter 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, seems to describe a day of resurrection. A day of resurrection for the just and the unjust. That all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's what Jesus says in John 5. He doesn't seem to say that the righteous will come out 1,000 years before everybody else. No, it's just all those who are in the tomb will hear his voice and come forth. But does the Bible describe a resurrection of the saints prior to the resurrection of the dead? Yes. Think about Ephesians chapter 2 for a second. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works among the sons of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is what is being described here. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. When you were dead in your trespasses, God made you alive together with Christ. And what did he do? He raised you with Christ and seated you with Christ in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. That is the first resurrection. For those who have part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. Now, did you notice that the context interprets this for us? This is, we interpret Scripture with Scripture, right? Scripture is its own best commentary. So notice verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What are we? Priests. We are a kingdom of priests. We saw that in Revelation chapter 1 in the address of the book. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 2. We see it all through the New Testament. With the priesthood of the believer, we are priests of God. Because we have shared in the first resurrection from the dead. What is the second death that's being referred to? Look at the end of the book, at the end of the chapter. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Just in case you're unclear, the second death is the lake of fire. The second death is a spiritual, eternal death. It is the punishment in hell. The second death is hell. It's the lake of fire. But the one who has his part in the first resurrection, he will never experience that second death. This is why in the margin of his journal, Luther reportedly wrote, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. Born twice? You're born physically and then born again, made alive. The first resurrection. The first resurrection is not a physical resurrection, it's a spiritual resurrection. It describes those who are raised to life in and with Jesus Christ. Those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, but are made alive with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, and are therefore priests of God and Christ and reign with him. That's exactly what Ephesians is describing. That's the experience of every believer. And those who share in that spiritual resurrection, the second death has no power over them. They will never be cast into hell. They shall not come under judgment, Jesus says, because they have already passed from death into life. John chapter 5, verse 24. But on the other hand, those who do not share in that first resurrection, they remain dead in their sins. But they are going to experience not only the death of their bodies, but the death of their souls. The eternal spiritual death in hell. Right? Do you see the way that that's being described here? That's why I would say this first resurrection is not a physical resurrection. It's the spiritual resurrection that we all share in Christ. You are raised with Christ. Think about Romans chapter 6. What does Paul say? If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were raised with Him to walk in newness of life? That's your reality right now. Your old man of sin was crucified with Him, and you are raised to a new life in Jesus right now. And that's what Revelation 20 is talking about. John chapter 7 and verse 3, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, what is eternal life? It is to know You, the true and the living God, Jesus says. That's why we have eternal life right now. Do we have it in its consummated form? No, not yet, right? Do we already have it? Yes, absolutely, right? You're not waiting to be saved. You are saved, right? You will not come under judgment. You will not pass through condemnation. Your sins have already been judged by God in Jesus Christ. You already are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're already raised to eternal life. And that's what this 1,000 years is about. It's not talking about a future earthly reign of Jesus at Jerusalem. It's talking about the experience of the church being raised to life to reign with Jesus right now. What did we see in Micah chapter 4 on Sunday morning? The latter days is a reference to this period between the first and the second coming of Christ. And how does the Bible describe that period? As a time of peace, as a time of prosperity. In the world? No. But in Christ? Yes. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. This is describing the spiritual reality of the church, that even when they feel overrun by the world, they are reigning with Christ right now.
I'm confused.
Okay.
So the first resurrection is the dead.
Those who are dead in sin being raised to life in Jesus Christ.
Born again.
Yes,
born
exactly.
Again. That's us, right?
I believe so, yeah.
And so, the second death, which has no power, what is that?
The lake of fire,
okay.
Verse 14, being cast into hell. That will never happen to
but
those who share in the first.
God.
Do what?
But they'll be priests of God.
And you are, right now, 1 Peter chapter 2.
Oh, you got me again.
You are. You're a priest of God right now. All believers are priests. We are all sons and daughters of God. We are all priests of God, ministering sacrifices of thanksgiving. The New Testament over and over describes us as priests of God.
So the second death that has no power are
is
the sinners.
Being condemned to hell. That's right. Being cast into the lake of fire.
And then it says, but they shall be priests of God.
That's right. That's right. And that's what we are right now. We pray to the Father in Jesus' name. We offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving every day. Go back to chapter 1 for a second. Look at how he addresses the book. Revelation chapter 1, when he addresses those, you know, to whom he is writing. Look at what he says, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who are the priests? We are. The church. Saints. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's actually being taken from Exodus chapter 19, when the Lord says that Israel was to be a nation of priests to Him. And that's what we are, the church. We are priests of God. We share in that first resurrection. Okay, so what I am describing here is the view that says this thousand-year reign, and obviously by now you know that I don't think the thousand years is a literal thousand years. I think that number is symbolic, like every other number in the book. Just like we just read, there are seven spirits of God. No, there's one Holy Spirit of God. But the numbers in the book of Revelation have symbolic significance, right? Here is a number of power, of perfection, of completeness, right? And that this thousand-year period is the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. It is the time when the church is raised from death unto life and reigns with Christ spiritually in His kingdom. We reign with Christ in heavenly places. The martyrs, the saints, the church triumphant, as well as the church militant on earth, we share in the reign of Christ. What does Jesus say after His resurrection? Matthew chapter 28, 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." What authority is Jesus waiting to receive? None. He already has all authority. Has He consummated that rule? No. Has He put all of the nations down fully and finally as He will on the last day? No. But does He already reign? Yes. Colossians chapter 1. How does Paul describe our position? Just go back in your Bible for a second. I realize some of these ideas may be new to some of you. Go to Colossians chapter 1 for just a minute. There are passages after passage that we could read to this point. Chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That's our present experience. That's not what He will one day do. That's not that one day we will be in the kingdom of the Son. It's that He's already done this. How? By taking us out of the domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's what Revelation 20 is describing. We have been raised with Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places, reigning with Him right now. Now, this view that I am describing is what's sometimes called amillennialism. Okay, so you have all of these different views of the millennium. Okay, you have premillennialism, which says that we are living prior to the millennial reign, right? Prior to the thousand years, that there will be an earthly reign of Christ for a thousand years. You have postmillennialism, which says that Jesus will come back after that thousand years. And generally, postmillennialism says society is going to gradually improve. The gospel is going to Christianize the nations and will ultimately culminate in this golden period, and then Christ will return. Amillennialism is not a good term because it basically, that "ah" prefix means there is no millennium. Well, that's not what an amillennialist believes. We do believe there is a millennium. But what we believe is that thousand years is a figurative description of the church in the present age. That it's not some future point, that it's not an earthly reign, that it doesn't describe a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world, but it describes the church's reign with Jesus right now, spiritually. That we are in the kingdom of Christ, that we are priests of God and of Christ, that we are seated with Him in heavenly places right now. And it seems to me that there are a lot of reasons to read the passage that way, including the text that we're looking at on Sunday right now in Micah chapters 4 and 5. Debbie?
I believe if you're looking at Asia, Turkey, Russia, all this that's going on right mm-hmm. now, mm-hmm. that is showing us right now we're in like the birth pains of it. But
well, maybe.
For the service
on Sunday made me think we're still not even near it. We're just
maybe.
In it.
But I think we're in this kingdom right now.
Oh, absolutely.
I think right now we are. Yeah. And I think that the description of this 1,000 years is, again, we're assuming that there is going to be some kind of a physical, earthly reign associated with this. Where is that described in the text? It's just not, right? I went back and read through Derek Thomas's chapter on this this morning. He gives some very good information on this. And again, I would encourage you to go back and look at some of those references we've given you. But just read this in context. It's not talking about Jesus reigning on earth. It's not talking about thrones at Jerusalem. It's not talking about some future period. It's talking about right now, while the church enjoys spiritual fellowship, eternal life with Christ at the present time, prior to the second resurrection, prior to the final persecution, prior to the last events of the present age. It's talking about what's happening right now. This is where we are in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 20 right now. Yeah, because Joel talks about the day of the Lord, and he describes the events of the day of Pentecost. And that's, yeah, exactly, because there's definitely a call for repentance, absolutely. But it's describing these very themes of this is the Messianic age. Yeah. All right. And we don't have much time left, just a little less than 10 minutes. Let me go ahead and touch on this next section, though, and begin to give you some ideas. All right, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, we don't know when that will be. You say, well, after 1,000 years. Well, if the view that I'm offering is correct, then it's been considerably more than 1,000 years on the calendar, right?
Yeah.
But whenever this period is ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire back in chapter 19 and verse 20. So that's why I would say that false prophet can't be the Antichrist in this persecution. Although many commentators would say that this is where an Antichrist character does appear. Okay, but it's just not mentioned in this chapter. Now, what does this mean? What is this going to look like? Well, we don't know exactly what it's going to look like. What it describes is Satan being allowed once more to do what he's done before, and that is to deceive the nations and bring them en masse against the church. And we can look historically at the Old Testament. We can look even in the New Testament at the Roman persecution of the church and get some sense of what that might be like. What is that going to look like in our life? I don't know. Is it going to happen in our generation? I don't know. Could it already be happening? I think it's possible. So here's the thing to think about. You don't want to try to assign dates. Anybody who tries to do that kind of thing, you want to run away screaming, right? You want to be very, very careful about reading the Bible through the lens of the newspaper, right? Or your favorite news network. You don't want to read the Bible that way. But at the same time, you want to recognize that these things may not happen in exactly the way that we expect. After all, the Jews were pretty sure that they would recognize the Messiah when he came. And basically all of them missed him, right? I mean, except for a handful that were gifted by the Spirit to recognize Jesus, for the most part, they said, nope, that's not him. We know what the Messiah is going to be like. He's going to be this political leader. He's going to be a revolutionary. He's going to set up shop in Jerusalem. And they knew it wasn't Jesus, right? So sometimes we have these preconceptions that blind us to the reality of what God is doing. Could it be that we see a revived one world government like ancient Rome? Sure. That's absolutely possible. Do we see politically interest in that? Yes, we have for a couple of generations now, right? That has animated a lot of foreign policies and politics, okay? So that's a possibility. But don't be too certain that that's exactly what it's going to be. That's what a lot of interpreters do with Revelation, is they want to read Revelation through the lens of whatever's going on right now. And as nations rise and fall, you see the different characters in Revelation changing, right? Well, we were sure that this was the Soviet Union, and then we weren't so sure that it was the Soviet Union. Well, now maybe it might be the Soviet Union again, and don't read Revelation that way. Could it be the coalition of forces that have no common interest other than their common opposition to Christianity? One of the things that's fascinating to me is right now you see various factions in the world that have nothing in common other than a common hatred of Christianity. For instance, you think about militant progressivism, right, and its promotion of the homosexual agenda and things of that nature. What do they have in common with militant Islam? Nothing except the fact that they both hate Christians. Right? Could you see a coalition of forces so that it's not an institutional government per se, but nevertheless the nations are led together against the Church of God? Yeah, I think that's possible. Do I know that's what's going to happen? Nope. No idea. I have no idea. Right? Could it be happening right now in our day? I think it's possible. Might it be generations in the future? Sure, it could be. Can we know for certain? No. Do we expect that we will recognize it when it actually happens? I suspect, yeah. I suspect we'll know at that point, right? But until that time, we don't set dates, right? We don't look at the stars. We don't try to read the tea leaves of providence. We just recognize that God will bring us safely through whatever forms of persecution we may ever face. And that there will, I believe, be at least one more great persecution against the church that is global rather than local. And I think we will see that before the return of Jesus.